Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Well, as we've been going through Matthew chapter 8, we've seen that Matthew is giving examples and evidences of Jesus' divine authority. It was this authority that amazed the multitudes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes and Pharisees. And Matthew is showing us and giving these examples of this authority. And it's not just any old authority. It's an authority that belongs only to God. It is the authority to heal a leper, an authority and a power that no one but God had. It's the authority that the centurion recognized, who said, "All you have to do is just say the word, my servant will be healed." This was an authority that not even Caesar had, who was the most powerful, most authoritative person in the world at that time. The most authoritative and powerful man in the Roman Empire, whose word was law. But not even Caesar could say the word and someone be healed. And so yet, despite the recognition of this authority by a leper, and by a Gentile centurion, people of God, the Jews, did not recognize this authority. In fact, as we get to the end of the account of these miracles, toward the end of chapter 9, we saw that the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of demons." They would rather attribute Jesus' divine power and authority to another supernatural cause, the devil. They would rather grant the devil a power and authority that belongs only to God, thereby making the devil equal to God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This goes beyond the sin of blasphemy. This is why this was the unpardonable sin. Because you're attributing the work of God to Satan, thereby saying that Satan is equivalent to God. Showing that they had no ability to understand this divine authority. In fact, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he made himself equal with God. But yet they themselves made the devil equal to God. And they actually put themselves in a position of authority above God in the Word of God, because Jesus said that they violated the law of God and set aside the law of God for the sake of their traditions, thereby making themselves superior to God. But yet this is what most people do today. We live in a culture that tries to deify itself. Everything from thinking that we can control the climate, for better or worse, to dictating what defines male and female. We live in a society that wants to place itself as sovereign over the consciences of people and to sensitize or desensitize or retrain people's consciences. They think they're sovereign over creation, even over the law of God. John Owen, speaking of the great Puritan, speaking of the law of God, said, "Take away this law, and there is left no standard of righteousness to mankind, no certain boundaries of good and evil. But those pillars on which God has fixed the earth are left to move and float up and down like the Isle of Delos in the sea." Isle of Delos, just an island off the coast of Greece, and in Greek mythology, it's considered the birthplace of Apollo and Zeus, and supposedly rose and fell out of the sea. And this is what he attributes it, those who deny the law of God. They have no standard. It just, any standard just floats around. And then he states, that which is good unto one will on this ground be in its own nature evil unto another. And so on the contrary. And all the idolaters that ever were in the world might by this pretense be excused. So when you reject the authority of God, reject the authority of His Word, either by principle or practice, then you reject God Himself. When you reject the authority of all of Scripture, people reject the authority of the one whose Word Scripture is. So when people think they can somehow influence the climate, they think they're sovereign over creation. And they're rejecting God's authority over creation. People think they can define or redefine gender roles. Have women preachers, they're denying the authority of God. When they think they can deny God's moral law, or redefine sin, or deny the wrath of God, or the reality of hell, or redefine what love is, holiness is, redefine what our relation, a Christian's relationship to the world is to be, and even redefine what it is to be Christian, and the list is endless, they're essentially rejecting God. In rejecting the authority of all of Scripture, they reject the authority of God. In rejecting His authority, they reject Him. You see, if to violate the law at one point is to be guilty of all, then to reject the authority of Scripture at one point is to be guilty of rejecting the authority of all of Scripture. Because you make something else, or someone else, or even self, the ultimate authority of Scripture. When people want to reject certain parts of the Bible or modify the teaching of the Bible and modify what they can't reconcile with their own wisdom or their own reasoning or some human system or their own experiences or just their own desires and beliefs and principles and presuppositions, then they're rejecting the authority of God. And they're rejecting the God who has shown His authority. See, it's not the righteous who hate or who oppose or are hostile toward God or toward His law or toward His gospel or toward His authority. It's the unrighteous. And God has not given us the option of believing or obeying only parts of the Bible, the parts we like. See, the only alternative to faith is unbelief. And unbelief is simply an unwillingness to submit our heart and mind and life to the authority of all of Scripture. I've often heard people say or write, well, our faith is in Jesus, not the Bible. As if you can separate the incarnate Word from the written Word, and that they're not one and the same. That wasn't the case with Matthew. Matthew saw the life of Jesus in His ministry as a fulfillment, a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, literal fulfillment of Scripture. This is why throughout Matthew we read, this was done in order to fulfill what was written by the prophets. And this is how Matthew described the healing ministry of Jesus, as we read in verse 17. It was in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He Himself took our infirmities, carried away our diseases. So this is how Matthew describes the healing ministry of Jesus. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now this account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law is also recorded by Mark in Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. And he adds a few other details. Again, the gospel writers may record the same events, but they don't always record them in the same way. Some emphasize one thing, some emphasize another. But in Mark 1, 29 through 34, we read, "And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was." And again, in Luke chapter 4, we see the same account, Luke 4, 38 through 41. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them." So those are Mark's account as well as Luke's account. But from all these accounts, we can see that Peter was now living in Capernaum. He'd moved from Bethsaida, where he was originally was. Now he's gone to Capernaum. Peter is married. He has a mother-in-law. So he's living in Capernaum with his wife. He's there with Andrew. Mark tells us that Andrew was there. It was the home of Peter and Andrew. Andrew, Peter being Peter's brother. And the healing, we're also told that the healing of the mother-in-law occurred on a Sabbath after they had come from the synagogue. And in Mark's gospel, he adds a little earlier that in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Same thing as at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." So this occurred, in the synagogue prior to Jesus coming to the home of Peter and healing his mother-in-law. Now we are told, Matthew tells us, that Jesus sees and is told that Peter's mother-in-law is sick with fever. Now, in the first century, fever itself was considered a disease, not a symptom of a disease. And Luke, the physician, tells us that she was suffering from a high fever, a great fever, a megas in the Greek, fever. So much so that she was confined to her bed. But what does Jesus do? He touched her hand. Now we need to understand Jewish context here. Jews taught that a man was not to touch the hand of a woman, even when counting money into her hand and putting money into her hand. Also, the Jewish laws of defilement forbade someone from touching anyone who had certain kinds of fever. She had a high fever, a great fever, because then you would become defiled, just like if you touched a leper or went to the home of a Gentile. See, the Jews focused on the outward. They were all focused on the outward. They were so concerned with appearing righteous to men. So this was all part of their legalistic system of righteousness. In other words, what they thought defiled a person, Jesus showed by His actions and told over and over again, this is not what defiled. It is sin. It is unbelief. It is rejection of God's authority that defiles. And this is no new teaching. This is something that has been declared throughout the Bible from the very beginning. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Sin is always a disgrace. It's always what defiles. And of course, this has been the case from the fall of man. Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit was at its core a rejection of the authority of God. And they put their own authority over that of God. And this went on with the nation of Israel. When Israel rejected Samuel and his sons and demanded a king to rule over them, God told Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:7, that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting my authority. Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 19 of the man who goes away to receive a kingdom and puts people in charge. And when he comes back, he seeks to get an account from those he left in charge. But yet those who are of his kingdom, Luke 19:14, Jesus said, these people say, we don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want to be under his authority. And at the end of that parable, Jesus says, as for these who did not want me to rule over them, these enemies of mine, bring them here. I'll slay them. Slay them in my presence. Jesus calls all those who refuse to submit to his authority, his enemies. So just by taking her hand, Jesus is declaring his authority over Jewish tradition. It's not Jewish tradition. It's not their man-made laws that are the authority. He is. There is one law and one lawgiver. And by merely touching her hand, Matthew records that the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. In other words, the healing was instantaneous. This was the height of the authority. This was the level of the authority. The healing was instantaneous. It was complete. See, many of us know from personal experience that when you recover from a fever, especially a high fever, it can take days, sometimes weeks, to recover your strength and get your strength and your energy back. God has given the ability, or an amazing ability, to heal itself naturally. And we have medicines that aid the body's ability to heal itself. But even with this natural ability to heal itself, there's typically a period of recovery. There wasn't here. She immediately arose. She arose and waited on him, showing that the healing was instantaneous. It was complete. So when Jesus heals, when God heals, it's always instantaneous. It's always complete. This is a far cry from the false healings done by the so-called charismatic faith healers. In other words, this was obvious that it was a miraculous healing. Jesus not only cures the disease, but he restores to full health. We see this later on over in chapter 9 when Jesus heals the paralytic. Take up your bed and go home. How do you have someone who's a paralytic just all of a sudden get up and start walking? Muscle has to regenerate. Nerves have to come into play. Balance. All these things have to come into play. act. The same thing occurred, we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 2 and 8, where 2 through 8, where Peter heals the man who was lame in his feet, the beggar begging alms. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none. What I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And he went leaping and praising God. Instantaneous. Restored to full health, full strength. Peter's mother arose and waited on him. That's the proper response. But this is not what Matthew's emphasizing. Matthew is emphasizing that the healing was effective. It was total. It was instantaneous. Jesus has the authority to instantly accomplish everything that He wills to accomplish, whenever He wills to accomplish it, even on the Sabbath. He's healing on a Sabbath. He can do it just by saying a word. He can do it by rebuking an unclean spirit. He can do it by touching. He can use means, or He can use no means. It's all according to His sovereign authority. And this sovereign authority is an incommunicable attribute of God, because it is an omnipotent authority. It is an authority which the Jews did not recognize. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? By whose authority you're doing this, and who gave you this authority? Jesus asked them a question. Let me ask you a question. John's authority, was it from man or from God? Well, they didn't want to say. If they didn't recognize John's authority, they certainly weren't going to recognize Jesus' authority. In fact, they would rather attribute the works of Jesus to Satan. And they arrogantly took upon themselves the authority to rebuke Him for violating their traditions, while they themselves were violating the commandment of God. They thought they had the authority to rebuke Jesus for healing on a Sabbath. How dare Jesus question their authority? How dare He challenge their authority? But this attitude is ripe among some professing Christendom today. You have these so-called spiritual leaders out there. Where anybody dares question their authority, they're automatically the enemy. See, nothing's changed. Most still refuse to bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, to His Word, to His commands, His principles, His doctrines, His sovereignty. Oh, they'll honor with their lips, but we do not want this man to reign over us. Instead, they'll take to themselves the authority to violate God's Word, reject His Word, modify it, correct it, pragmatically just set it aside, to redefine God's law and even outlaw God's law. They take for themselves the authority to sit as a judge over God's Word, to redefine its clear meaning, to set their own terms for salvation, to invent their own forms of worship, to redefine what it is to be Christian, what parts of the Bible are to believe and what parts are we don't have to believe, what has to be obeyed, what we can ignore when it's no longer pragmatic and in our own self-interest. Establish our own standards for good and evil, right and wrong, true and false, even male and female. So this is the reason that God sends tests and trials into the life of professing believers. It's to test what kind of faith we have. Does it work itself out in practice? Who is the ultimate authority when we have to put His Word into practice? If our love for God is genuine, and if we're willing to pay the price of discipleship and submit to His sovereign rule over our life. This is what the whole next section of this chapter is about, 18 through 22. Where someone comes to him and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Really? Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. You still want to follow me? See, Jesus calls all those who do not want Him to reign over them, who are unwilling to recognize, to trust in, and to submit to His divine authority, He calls them His enemies. They're objects of His wrath. And the only way to escape that is to receive Him as He has revealed Himself. And what the Bible declares Him to be, and that is Lord, to submit to His authority, to the clear teaching and meaning of His Word. Jesus is demonstrating that authority. Matthew is emphasizing this authority. It's the authority of His Word. And we are to submit to it. We're never going to do it perfectly. But we are to do it sincerely and consistently and habitually. And then Matthew progresses. Not only is he healing Peter's mother, Matthew goes on to show that Jesus' authority is unlimited. There is nothing, there is no one who is not subject to His divine authority, to the authority of His Word. When evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. Matthew adds, after the sun had set. See, the Jewish Sabbath began at sundown Friday, ended sundown Saturday. And so, these people waited until the Sabbath was over, after the sun had set, before they started bringing people to Jesus. Otherwise, they would be considered by the religious legalists and the religious authorities to be violating the Sabbath. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic in John chapter 5, verse 8 through 12, man by the pool of Bethsaida. Jesus said to him, verse 8 of John 5, Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And in the Jewish mind that would have had some ominous music in the background. Therefore the Jews were saying to him, who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? They didn't say, who was it that made you well? Who told you to defy our authority? This is all they were concerned about. So these people are so intimidated that they wait until the Sabbath is over before they begin to bring people to Jesus. See, they're still amazed by Jesus' authority. But they're still intimidated by and have this false sense of the religious leader's authority. They're still amazed by Jesus' authority. But yet most of them didn't connect Jesus' ministry with Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. They saw Jesus as a unique person, maybe a miracle worker, a healer. Even Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, said, "We know that no one can do the things that you do unless God is with them. Not that unless you are God." And they didn't see Him as divine. They didn't see Him as God incarnate. They didn't see His authority as a divine authority. And an authority, especially didn't see it as an authority to rule over them and challenge their authority. And again, this is the attitude of most. Oh yes, we'll believe the Bible. We'll trust the Bible. We'll believe in Jesus until what He says goes against my authority. What I believe, what I want, what I desire, what my opinions are. Now, in His healing ministry, Jesus was providing a foretaste of what life in the kingdom would be like. Forces of darkness are going to be bound. Disease and sickness is going to be eradicated. This is what He was doing at the very beginning of His ministry, over in chapter 4, verse 24. We're told that the news about Him, Jesus, went out into all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. So these are sure indications that the kingdom of God was among them. In fact, Jesus stated this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. As you go, when he sends His disciples out, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Because the King is here. And He's doing the things that the King would do. Or in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus told the Pharisees, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, the if there is first class conditional clause, assumed to be true. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. So this is just a foretaste of what life in the kingdom would be like. So Matthew tells us that many who were they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. Now it seems as if demonic activity was pretty much at its height during the earthly ministry of Jesus. It was no wonder, because the kingdom of darkness is opposed to the kingdom of light. And when the kingdom of light is now on earth, then the kingdom of darkness is going to be much more active in opposing it. And of course, this demon possession took various forms and had different manifestations. In fact, this continued on into the early church, right? Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Peter told Ananias, why is Satan put into your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, I doubt that Ananias imagined that it was Satan who had put it into his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. But that's precisely what had happened. Satan's attempt to try to corrupt the church. And it's the same today. Satan is always trying to destroy the kingdom of light. He's always opposed to the kingdom of light. Because he's the kingdom of darkness. He's always trying to corrupt. It's Satan who blinds the minds of the unbelieving to the glorious light of the gospel. How does Satan blind the mind? He blinds the mind with wrong beliefs, false gospels, false securities. What better way to blind the mind of people to the true gospel than to think, get them to think that they are true Christians when they're not? He blinds their minds with opinions that are contrary to the Scripture. I mean, all these ways are how he, it's this blinding policy of Satan. It's how he maintains his kingdom of darkness. The fact that people maintain a hope of salvation in heaven when they live in rebellion to the authority of God is an indication of Satan's blinding their mind. They're blind to their danger. They're blind to the sinfulness of sin. They're blind to its guilt. They're blind to its evil. They're blind to their true condition. This was the Jews. We don't need a physician. The Jews were blinded by their self-righteousness. They're blinded by the fact that they were Jew. We're children of Abraham. We're automatically into the kingdom. But most of all, they were blinded to the divine nature of Jesus. They were blinded to the source of His authority and His power. And that was His divine nature. So Matthew tells us they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. And He cast out the spirits with the word. What spirits? Well, obviously the demonic spirits that were possessing those who were demon-possessed. And He cast them out with a word. That is a word of authority. It's a word that must be obeyed. The demons had no choice to obey. When Jesus told them to go out, they didn't say, "I don't want to. You can't make me." They had no choice but to obey. The demons recognized who Jesus is. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." They submit to His authority. Their authority is limited and bound by Christ's authority. But the Jews didn't recognize it. Demons did. The Jews didn't. Demons did. Sinners don't. In fact, that's why John says in John chapter 1, verse 11, that He came into His own and His own did not receive Him. Much of charismatic theology gives the devil too much power. It sets up this spiritual warfare between God and the devil as though they're equal combatants, and that the outcome is uncertain as to who's going to win. And of course, that's just blasphemous, because it gives Satan an equal power and authority to that of God. Well, the devil is subject to God. He has to do what God tells him to do. And he can only do as much as God allows him to do. In fact, when many charismatics tell us that we have the authority to cast out demons, or to rebuke demons, that's giving to us an authority which we don't have. In fact, Jude, in describing false teachers, Jude verse 9 says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Not even the archangel Michael, as Daniel called the prince of your people. It seems as though Michael has a special relationship to the nation of Israel. Not even Michael dared pronounce against him a railing judgment. And yet people out there want to say that we can run around rebuking devils. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to talk to demons. We're told to flee. Flee the devil. Flee his temptations. We're to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We're to recognize his schemes. But only God has authority over the spiritual realm. And any other authority is given by God. The apostles were given authority by Jesus to heal, to cast out demons. In fact, this was one of the evidence of being a true apostle. Well, there's no more apostles. So Jesus is casting out spirits with a word. Word of authority that no demon dare or can resist. And he also healed all who were ill. No matter what the sickness, no matter how severe, no matter how incurable, no matter how defiling, Jesus healed them. And he healed them all. And he healed them all perfectly, and he healed them all instantly. In other words, Matthew is emphasizing that there is nothing beyond the power, nothing beyond the scope of Jesus' authority. There's no natural or supernatural power that's able to resist his authority. This is why when people want to talk about man's free will, it's absurd to think that man has a will that has a greater authority than the authority of God. That is absolutely absurd. That man can thwart or resist the will of God? Romans 9. Well, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? Nobody can resist his will because he's the ultimate authority. And here John ties it to Old Testament prophecy. Verse 17. He healed all who were ill in order that, there's a purpose statement, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. He quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Now, this is not an exact quote from the original Hebrew. Isaiah 53, verse 4 reads, surely our griefs or our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows or pains he carried. This is what Matthew was quoting. It's also not an exact quote from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the predominant Bible used at the time of Jesus. Because the Septuagint translates the word griefs or sicknesses as the word sin. And of course, Peter uses it this way in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, 1 chapter 2 verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And there he was referring to the same passages, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Well, many people think that when Matthew here is quoting Isaiah 53, 4, that he's actually giving his own translation of the original Hebrew, of the Hebrew text. Well, the question is, what does Matthew mean by fulfilled? Nor that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Does he mean literally fulfilled? The word fulfilled, pleretto, means to make full. It can mean to fill up, like to fill up a cup to the brim. It can mean to realize something or to complete. The word is used for when Jesus does the miraculous catch of fish for filling up the fishing nets with fish. It's used to describe someone who's filled with knowledge or filled with joy. So it's the context that must determine the exact meaning of the word pleureo. And in this context, it is a direct fulfillment, literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is what Matthew is saying. Jesus' healing ministry was a direct fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. In fact, again, Jesus stated this to the disciples of John the Baptist when they come saying, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, Matthew 11:4, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." All of this is what accompanied the ministry of the prophesied ministry of the Messiah. Now, when New Testament authors quote Old Testament passages, they're not just quoting the passages. When they quote the passage, they're referring, it includes the entire context, of the passage that is quoted. Now, Matthew had a profound knowledge of the Old Testament. And when we look at the context of this passage that Isaiah says Jesus' healing ministry is a fulfillment of, he is not just saying it's a fulfillment of that one particular passage. He's saying it's a fulfillment of the entire section of Scripture in which that passage is found. And that passage is the fourth servant song, which is in Isaiah chapter 52:13 through 53:12. In fact, Isaiah 52:13 begins, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And this is what is called the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. And it's a description of the ministry of the Messiah. And as we know, Isaiah 53 pictures the suffering servant who suffered for the sins of others. It was a vicarious suffering. It was a substitutionary suffering, an atonement for sin. So how does Matthew apply or quote a passage dealing with Jesus' vicarious suffering for sin and tie that with his healing ministry? Because we can say all sickness is a result of sin. Not always a direct result of sin. Now, if somebody lives an immoral lifestyle and catches some sort of disease, yes, that disease is a direct result of sin. But even just indirectly, all sickness is a result of sin. It's because we live in a fallen world that's under the curse. Now, this is how the way Jesus bore our sicknesses, our infirmities, our pains and our sorrows. It was by His suffering and His death. Now, this is not the charismatic teaching that Jesus provided for physical healing in the atonement, so every Christian now should be healthy. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in Jesus' healing ministry. However, he doesn't apply it to his death like Peter did. But yet Matthew understood the redemptive significance of Jesus' healing ministry. That this healing ministry was part of Jesus' substitutionary atonement, which is the foundation for destroying sickness in His kingdom. So when Matthew writes, He Himself took up our infirmities and carried away our diseases, those two verbs, took up, carried away, he exactly translates what the Hebrew text states. He exactly translates the verbs the Hebrew text uses. Which means that Matthew could not have used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of his source, because it translates infirmities as sin. Matthew's referring to physical disease. Matthew is showing that he had a profound understanding of the connection between the healing ministry of Jesus and the cross, the redemptive, vicarious atonement of Jesus. So when Jesus began his public ministry, he not only proclaimed the kingdom, but he healed the sick. Healing and forgiveness are tied together, because in the coming kingdom, which Jesus secured by his death, there's no longer any sickness. This was understood in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, verse 3, beginning in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." So forgiveness and healing are tied together. Jesus' healings were a foretaste of the coming kingdom, but they were also the fruit of Jesus' death. This is what life will be like in the kingdom in a resurrected body. So the purpose of Matthew is to emphasize the authority of Jesus. But yet, Jesus never used his authority to benefit himself. Remember, when the soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter wants to fight, Jesus said, "Don't you think I could ask my Father for 10,000 legions of angels and they'd be put at my disposal?" He never used that to benefit himself. He never used his authority to benefit himself. He had authority to lay down his life. He had authority to take it up again. He had authority to give his life as a ransom for many. And the same authority he used to heal diseases and to cast out demons. So Jesus' healing ministry, just like his death, were a mixture of divine authority and servanthood. So remember, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus had the authority to do that. So Jesus' ministry was a mixture of both his divine authority as king, as well as the suffering servant. And it was Jesus as the suffering servant and the authoritative king that faced growing hostility, growing opposition from those who rejected the authority of the king and saw no need for a suffering servant, for his substitutionary suffering. See, Jesus provided both the spiritual and physical healing for his people in the atonement, but not like some people think or teach. Jesus also provided many other blessings that accrue to true believers by his substitutionary atonement. But this does not mean that all those benefits are realized now, in this life, They can't be demanded in this life. In fact, most are for the future. This was something that was understood by New Testament writers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. See, it's after we've endured that we receive what was promised. Or in the Hebrews 11, in this account of all what is oftentimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith, and referring to Abraham, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on earth. So they didn't receive them in this life. Or verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Jesus has promised us a resurrected body, but not until Christ comes for His church. We cannot demand blessings now that are promised for the future. All of them were provided for in Jesus' substitutionary suffering and death. In fact, Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what does Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 tell us? That we are to fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is Jesus now? He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was promised a kingdom, given a kingdom by His Father, but He hasn't received it yet. He hasn't taken possession of it yet. He's not ruling from that David's throne yet. See, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53:4. But the realization is in His kingdom. When He establishes His kingdom, the Jews rejected Him. And in rejecting Him, they rejected the kingdom. Which is why Jesus told them in verse 11 of chapter 8 of Matthew, I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out in the outer darkness. Because they rejected it. Now Jesus, there's no doubt that God still heals in answer to prayer. But that is a huge difference in saying that we can demand healing now. Or that somebody has the power or the gift to heal other people. And the authority given to them by God to heal other people. It's not always God's will to heal now. It's not something we can demand. But it is something we can look forward to by faith in the coming kingdom, where there'll be no more disease, no more sickness. Meanwhile, in this life, Jesus has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to never give us anything without providing the strength for us to endure it and get through it. And as Peter stated over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these, by what? Verse 3, His own glory and excellence. By these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He has given us His authoritative word. He's given us His authoritative promises. Where we might not escape disease and affliction, but we can escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Or in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. It is His kingdom. We have His authoritative word from an authoritative God. See, we can trust the Word of God, not because it's just the Word of God, just a word, because it's the Bible. We trust it because of whose Word it is. Because He is trustworthy. He is almighty. He is the ultimate authority. Therefore, we trust His Word. And we submit to His Word. Something the Jews, and sadly which the vast majority of even professing Christianity today, is unwilling to do. But we want to be among those who say, we do want this man to reign over us. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we look forward to a kingdom, not just a spiritualized kingdom where You rule and reign in the hearts of Your believers, of Your true believers. But Lord, Your kingdom on earth, a kingdom in which righteousness dwells, a kingdom that You establish, that You rule and reign over with Your rod of iron, a kingdom of which we are a part in our resurrected bodies, in which we will honor You, glorify You, be part of that kingdom. Lord, that is our desire, and it is the kingdom we look forward to. For it will be a righteous kingdom, a just kingdom, a kingdom in which You rule and reign. And we thank and praise You for that. And Lord, we know that in that kingdom, there will be no more disease, no more sickness. Oh Lord, it is almost inconceivable to us, but yet we see it around us all the time, that most people would rather live for and in a kingdom of darkness than a kingdom of light. They would rather carve for themselves broken cisterns than come to the living fountain. They would rather follow the authority of man or of their own heart than Your perfect, infallible Word. And that indeed is a blindness. Thank You for rescuing us from that blindness and delivering it from us, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that You would use us to be light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen.